In this second text by the mysterious author Dionysius the Areopagite, we have expressed the tradition for which he is more widely known. But now, having gone through already the selections from the ecclesiastical hierarchies that we already saw, we realize that this tradition of describing God in very strongly apophatic terms, using the language of darkness and of hiddenness, for which Dionysius is particularly well known, is only a part, and indeed a limited part, of his works. The overwhelming majority of his writings, the divine names, the ecclesiastical hierarchies, the celestial hierarchies, all of these are about God in diversity and complexity and cascading in power and in divinizing union through all the glorious and diverse ranks of creation and all the different forms and aspects of liturgy and of prayer. Dionysius' writings are chiefly concerned with a profoundly cataphatic expression of God in all the categories we can possibly imagine and in all the theological language that we can use. But in this book, the briefest of all the books he wrote and one of his most popular, it was translated into Latin and commented on and then translated into the vernacular in the Middle Ages, in this book he exercises a profound act of humility. He effectively says, and once we've done all of that, once we've used all of our gifts from God to discover and to speak about God in all of creation and through all of creation, we have to acknowledge that God is beyond anything we could express. That in light of the majesty of God, all of our words and our language and even our sense of the diversity and majesty of creation vanishes. It's as if when we step into the presence of the real God, it is as if our eyes are dazzled. When we step into the glorious brilliance of God, we have no holding places in our hearts or our minds for a God as vast as all of that. And we are so dazzled that God's brightness seems to us to be darkness. We cannot see. We are, as it were, blinded by the brilliance of God, and so God seems to us to be present, as it were, in darkness. And so he speaks of this scintillating, this glowing, this bright, paradoxically bright, darkness. The God who is hidden, who is beyond all of our language or intuition or capacity to express, has to be expressed, he says, finally in terms of language and the way of what he calls negation, literally apophasis, saying no to all the words that we use and cherish because they are too limited, really incapable of describing who God truly is. So it's a very important and central work, but it is vital for us in our understanding of the spiritual tradition to see it against the background of his other very cataphatic work, which we've glanced at very briefly already. So let's look now at the mystical theology. He speaks of the mysteries of God's Word, simple and unchanging, absolute, in the brilliant darkness of a hidden silence. And all of this is against the background that he begins at the very beginning with of Trinity, higher than any being, beyond all being, beyond divinity, beyond goodness. If we go up to the mystical peak of what God's given us in wisdom, we discover something so vast and glorious that it dazzles us. It seems to us to be darkness. Remember that poem by Herbert, which is based on this text, that there is in God, some say, a deep but dazzling darkness. That's a very important tradition which always needs to be held together with the cataphatic tradition of God in light, God in imagery, God in complexity. And this is someone who understands the beauty and the value of liturgy and silence. So if his other cataphatic texts are about the beauty of music, of song, of ritual gesture, of the language and poetry and narrative power of the scriptures that we see in liturgical prayer, then this is his text about silence. When silence occurs in the liturgy, in our lives, in our experience, it's an opportunity for profound humility, for a simple self-offering to God. And he describes in this book what he understands the darkness to be, a laying aside of all images and concepts, a profound act of humility, an acknowledgement of the limitation of everything. And then, dropping down a little further, he does an allegorical exegesis of Deuteronomy, particularly of Deuteronomy 24. Moses has gone into the darkness of Mount Sinai. He goes into that darkness, and then as we see after that, he then sees the light and hears the many voiced trumpets. And here's a very important text that's been highlighted. He contemplates, Moses meets not God himself, the God who is invisible, but rather Moses sees the place, the topos, on which God stands. This is particularly important in Evagrius's spirituality, and indeed the whole of the Eastern tradition, where it is not truly the essence of God that we behold in contemplation, or which we can describe in theology, God's true being, but it is God's energeia, his actions, his energies. These are what we see or behold in contemplation. This is what we're capable of describing in theological language. This is a text about the incomprehensibility of God's essence, and is a very beautiful thing from that perspective. Now, one mistake we must not make when we read these texts is to say that because we use the language of unknowableness and of darkness and of beyond, this does not mean that we are laying aside or abandoning what God has revealed through Jesus Christ. God is good, God is loving, God is compassion. These are things which, if we're honest, we have to admit, we are not by nature able to believe. We have to hear them, hold fast to them, and that we do not lay aside in our experience of God. God is not so mysterious that we don't know what lies in the darkness. The darkness and the unknowableness of God is the even more loving, even more compassionate than we could imagine. This is very important to stress, because when in our own experience of teaching people or of counseling people or of speaking to them in direction, we talk about the God who is unknown, sometimes that will mean for them that all this language of goodness and kindness is a kind of mask, and if you take it away, God's much darker, much more dangerous, much more dreadful behind that. That's a Christian heresy, and it has nothing to do with Dionysius' theology. This is, as it were, he says, like what a sculptor does. If you drop down to the brackets and italicized text, the analogy of the sculptor, we are not saying all that language of goodness and sweetness you have to take aside so that you can see the starkness of God. On the contrary, we are, when we lay aside the theological language and images that have been valuable to us, we are allowing ourselves to engage in an act like what the sculptor does, to slowly chip away all of the things that have obscured our vision of the deep reality of God. We let God gently prize away all of the things that were for us secondary ways of holding on to things about God, so that we might, in a mysterious sense, rest in God, in God's self. Not the things about God, but experience something of the reality of God in God's self. So the language of darkness is finally a metaphor. It is a way of recognizing our own incapacity to express the truth of who God is. It is not an affirmation that that God could be behind the mask of the incarnation, something unexpected. On the contrary, it's a recognition of the fact that we need both speech and silence, both theological language and a willingness in all humility to lay aside our sense that we have mastered or understood one who, in the last analysis, can only be accepted, delighted in, and whose embrace is offered to us to receive.